The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry. Quotes from My Ministry, or simply Quotes, Part 5. I'm going to begin Part 5 of this sermon the same way I began Parts 1 through 4. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the past 18 years in the ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from the hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I'm doing this series of sermons for many reasons. One, to create a tickler file into sermons you have heard from me. Do you know what a tickler file is? That's a file you have to remind you of all the resources you might have. And so if you have a lot of resources, you make a tickler file to remind you where those sources are so you can quickly access them. So this will be a tickler file. Two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, self-examinations, and thinking. And three, to overwhelm you with a sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. You know, we get so much information in all of our Bible studies and all of the sermons, and you've heard a lot more sermons and Bible studies than just from me. That's a lifetime of work. And how are you going to see to that work to give proper meditation and thinking to any of this input that you're getting from the Word of God without the fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance? So let's get into the sermons I have for you today. The subject is righteousness. Righteousness. The sermon was Pitcher Day. That was the name of the sermon. I began this sermon with the adage, a pitcher is worth 1,000 words. Apparently God believes in this old adage because he has a number of photos right there in the pages of the Bible. Not just any kind of photos, but photos of us. Did you know that he included photos of you in the Bible? These photos are images of what he knows we can be, what he desires for us to be, and what he's working with us to be. They are photos of righteousness. The purpose and admonition of this sermon, when I gave it, was be the image of righteousness. The Bible offers no less than 46 images of righteousness. I discussed 10 of them in this sermon. First fruits are described as the sun, lights, jewels, members of the body, runners in a race, strangers and pilgrims, eagles, thirsting deer, and unfailing springs. I conclude this sermon by saying, you know, don't you, that these photos of righteousness are also photographs of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So I guess we have just discussed another way of looking at that eternal encouragement for you to be just like Christ. And those ones I gave you in the list there are talked about in depth in that particular sermons. And maybe, just maybe, that book of life we hear so much about is really a family photo album. The next subject is holiness. Holiness. The sermon was piety. I began this sermon with a key verse, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. I then ask the questions, what does the word holy mean? How is God holy? How do I become holy? How do I become holy? Number four, what does it mean, put on the new man? Put on the new man. And what does it mean to sanctify yourself? After a reading of 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Peter 5:10, and Romans 8:28 through 30, I say, one, God had foreknowledge of us. Two, He called us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Three, I see that goes along with the photo album, doesn't it? It's interesting how these all fall together. Three, with the foreknowledge, he called us to the salvation process. Four, it is in the salvation process where we are justified and made holy. And it's also where you're sanctified. You're sanctified as long as you're in the salvation process. You are justified, and this is the place you're made holy. Five, stay in the process and you will be glorified. What does glorified mean? When does that happen? It happens when Christ appears in the air. You will be glorified. That's when you're turned into a spirit being. Later in that sermon, I say, God called us to a process, and in that process, you enter a holiness process. We become holy. After a reading of 2 Timothy 1:9, and 2 Peter 1:3, I state, God is making us holy by his power. And he put that power right in us. It's very interesting. He put that power in us to help us to conform to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's that exact same power that's going to glorify you. It's going to change you into a spirit being. So God does everything by process. And he says, well, after I conform these people to the image of Jesus Christ, how do I change them into spirit beings? Well, I'm going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that is already in them. I will have that spirit expand and they will be glorified. The physical body will just disappear and then they will be spirit beings. So he has given and is giving us all we need to become and stay holy. So God is making us holy by his power. He has given and is giving us all we need to become and stay holy. This is why nobody will have an excuse for falling away. If he's constantly giving us all we need to become and stay holy, why would anybody fall away? It's not going to be anything that God does. It's going to be something that the person falling away does. And three, he accomplishes this task of holiness by knowledge, meaning immersion into his word, the mind of Christ. We were talking about that, weren't we? We were talking about that in the Bible study last night on Titus 2:9. I then state a conclusion from readings in the scriptures. Conclusion, God called us to holiness and has given us all we need to develop holiness. After reading Matthew 5:48 about you becoming perfect as your Father is perfect and reading you the meaning of this from the commentary, I say we are working towards holiness by consistently addressing each element of the salvation process. After a reading of Philippians 1:27, which speaks to us as one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, I say the first fruit is with fervency, constantly striving for the holiness. And again, I've said many times, nobody gets into the kingdom of God without fervency. Because without, what is the opposite of fervency? Complacency? Idleness, just standing there. You don't get to stand anywhere in the salvation process. You have to be moving in one direction or the other. And the only way you can move forward is with fervency and diligence and zeal. Because it isn't the easiest thing to move forward in the salvation process, because God is giving you all kinds of situations to grow by. So he's giving you tests and trials. He's making you think. I'm going to keep bringing up that thinking because I was so moved by that particular sermon content on thinking. So the first fruit is with fervency, constantly striving for the holiness. With the reading of other related scriptures on holiness, I say holiness is accomplished by immersion into the Word of God. And that's what we also learned last night in the Bible study. The first fruit is zealous of good works. What does that mean, zealous of good works? What do you mean, zealous of good works? That means you're looking for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. any of you see that video just before services about people seeing other people doing edification works, and then they would go and do an edification work, and it just kind of flowed right through the entire video. That's what that is talking about. A first fruit is looking for those things. Just about everything that was in that film, helping a lady by opening the door, picking up trash off the street, stopping a ball from going out into the street, all of these things, we've done all of those things at some time in our life, and probably a lot more, because we, as first fruits, are zealous of good works. We're looking for every opportunity to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. So a first fruit is zealous of good works, referring to our addressing every element of the salvation process. First fruits are redoubling their efforts on a constant basis. When you slip in sin, when you're having a bad day, that's when you double down. You double down and you move forward again. You're not ever to feel bad. You're to feel repentant. You're to acknowledge your sin or your invoking of a bad habit, but you are to move forward. You're to redouble your effort, and that's on a constant basis. So we're not talking about an effort and then we double it. No, it says redoubling on a constant basis. What does that mean? That means as you're moving forward and you might slip, you might have a bad day, you might have a sorrowful day, you might have any one of these things, you think it through and then you redouble your efforts and move on. And then when you're in that redoubling effort and something happens, you redouble that. So it's a constant exponential growth, isn't it? So it's not just one redoubling. I have this mode and then sometimes I double it. No, you take what you doubled and you double that and you keep on going. It's the neglectors that don't know how to do that and fail to do that. So first fruits are redoubling their efforts at all times. They're redoubling their efforts at all times and moving forward. So constantly moving forward. First fruits are, God through Christ is taking us from iniquity by a purifying process. The result is holiness. So that's why I said earlier in the sermon there, I said first fruits are redoubling their efforts on a constant basis, because that is, now how's that being accomplished? If I'm encouraging you to redouble your efforts on a constant basis, who's supplying the power for you to do that? You're not going to do it by yourself. They are looking, first fruits are looking to the kingdom first, and a 10,000 year perspective. And for those of you who don't know what a 10,000 year perspective is, you're supposed to be thinking as you go along as if you're already 10,000 years in the kingdom and looking back. It puts everything you're going through in perspective. It shows you that this life, I don't care if you live to be 85 or 100 years old, this is hardly the preface of a book. Your life is going to be a whole set of books called eternity. And this life you're carrying out here on this planet hardly makes a mention on a fly leaf of the first book. And so you're to have a 10,000 year perspective where you're looking back at that trial and tribulation. And so the question is, some of you might be going through real testing time right now, right? What power does that test or trial have after your 10,000 years in the kingdom and looking back on that trial? Not a whole lot. It's meaningful here and now because God's taking you through the trial to get you to conform to the image of Christ, because he's going to make you through that trial to bring something up out of the Word of God. He's going to make you think. He's going to make you pray. He's going to make you meditate. He's going to make you fast. So God through Christ is taking us from iniquity by a purifying process. The result is holiness. Truth and true holiness are part of the salvation process. We are sanctified there. Sanctify means to make holy, to purify or free from sin. In the act of imparting and manifesting religious sanction, we become holy. Sanction means authority for an action, something that supports that action and or something that gives binding force to that action. These definitions define the workings of the salvation process. After a reading of verses in Psalm 99 and how we are to exalt and praise God, I say, to exalt God is to make God first and supreme in his thoughts and affections. He, the first fruit, would do what he could to make him known. Make him known, God known. He would elevate him high in his praises. This is another reason we think. This is another reason we meditate. This is another reason we pray. At the end of the sermon, I give a point-by-point conclusion. Number one, God called you to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Two, holiness is developed by or in and by the salvation process. Three, holiness is attained by full immersion in the Word of God. There's a whole sermon on full immersion. It's called Full Immersion. You go over there and you find out how to immerse yourself in the Word of God. The first fruit, armed with the Word of God, meaning knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, wisdom being the action word. So when you're looking around for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, that is when you're applying the wisdom. Knowledge and understanding is of what you're going to do. If I tell you, you know, first fruits need to be out there looking for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? When do I do that? When do I do that? When you get knowledge and understanding of what it is you're looking for. I can't just send you out there and say, I hope you understand what an opportunity is. Go out there and see if you can find one. No, God has you immersing yourself in the Word of God. It says the first fruit, armed with the Word of God, knowledge and understanding. That's going to give rise to the wisdom, the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to apply that, and it's going to look like a wise thing. You know, in that film where everybody's doing a good turn to everybody else and then somebody else is seeing it and then they in turn do that, that's, if you're like me, when you see that, that's God. That's God allowing that to happen. He is putting a thought in their mind to say, I saw a good deed, I'm going to do a good deed. It's going to remind me to do a good deed. Why is he doing that with all those people out there in the world? Because he wants them to be an easier study when he brings them up in the second resurrection or into the millennium. So number five, put on righteousness, put on Christ, put on incorruption. How do you do that? How do I put on Christ? Anybody got an idea how I do that? I take what I learned in item number four, the first fruit armed with the word of God, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. He puts that on. So he or she fills themselves with the knowledge and understanding, and then they're acting in wisdom. And every time you act in wisdom, that becomes part of your character. It's like building a big tower with these huge bricks. You know, how did you start the tower? Well, I laid a foundation, and in our thinking, the foundation is Christ, and then you start putting these bricks. You put one, and then two, and three, and four, and you're going in this big circle because it'll be a round tower, and you're building it up. And as you think about the building of that tower, well, comes a day when you've got 100 bricks into that tower, and, you know, it's a 1,000 brick tower. This is what's happening. This is what's happening in the salvation process. You're adding to your character. Your character becomes your high tower, because that high tower is Christ, and you are conforming to the image of Christ, and he is the high tower in our lives. He is the one that we look to in our salvation process. So that is how you, number five, put on righteousness, put on Christ, and put on incorruption. How let's talk about the incorruption part. How do I put on incorruption? By bringing in the good. For all the other things I just mentioned, you bring in the good, the corruption has to go out. So you're putting on incorruption because you're making the corruption go out. It's interesting that word in is there. Incorruption. As in, you bring something into your heart, into your mind, into your thinking, into your meditations, and into your prayers, and the corruption has to go out. And what is corruption? What's the definition? It's way more than sin. It's all undue influences. It's anything that mars our religion. It's anything that stifles us from moving forward. It is anything that impairs our thinking. And God wants us thinking all the time. Six, cast off works of darkness, put on light. Well, that goes right along with 5 and putting on the incorruption, bringing in the good. See, cast off works of darkness. Well, how do you get rid of the darkness? Matter of fact, if you were in a dark room and I said to you, get rid of the darkness, how would you do it? Would you somehow attack the darkness? How can you attack the darkness? It's dark in there. How are you going to do that? You have to bring something else in. So see, even God has set up the laws of science to teach us a lesson. So if you want some homework today to help your thinking, find a dark room in your house. Make it as dark as you can. No light coming in at all. And stand there in the darkness for a while. And then turn on the light and see what the difference is. I did this in a sermon once when I was talking about bringing in the light. Right at the end of the sermon, I actually darkened the entire meeting hall. And then I said, and come out of the darkness into the glorious light. And then I had all the lights go on. Did they get the point? They really got the point. Some of you were there when I did it. it works. It's the way God wants it to work. If you want to get rid of darkness, you must turn on a light. And now if you want to talk about that physically, we can go into a dark room and then, you know, stand there in the darkness to contemplate the darkness, as this is a negative spiritual thing, and then turn on the light. And you're gonna see, isn't it interesting, when the light goes on, I now see everything in the room. I see everything in life. I see everything in perspective. So it's a good thing to do. Number 7, if you are baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So that's the first day of your putting on of Christ, is when you are baptized. Number 8, the new man, speaking of all the men and the women in the that are first fruits, the new man you put on is renewed by spiritual knowledge, Colossians 3:10. When you invoke, this is number 9, when you invoke spiritual fruit by the Holy Spirit, you are putting on righteousness, holiness, another brick, another building block in your tower. So I would look for every opportunity I could to do a good deed. Number 10, first fruits strive to be renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So here's God, he's telling us, how do I approach my salvation process? Should I be looking at the big picture? Well, yeah, you should have vision of where you're going, but how do I do it? I mean, how do I apply all of these things that I'm learning in the salvation process? He's let us know in 2 Corinthians 4:16, day by day, you have to renew yourself day by day. It's an interesting thing, going back to the darkness idea. Science will tell you, the medical field will tell you, the best sleep you can possibly get is in a totally dark room. So there's books on this that will tell you that the best sleep, my wife was really big into this, when you go to bed at night, the room should be absolutely black. Isn't that interesting that God set that up? He says you're going to get the best sleep when you are in total darkness. But then what happens in the morning? Assuming that you don't have a window that's going to catch the sun and bring in, you stand up and you turn on a light. So you're beginning your day renewed in the light. So God is all the time working with you with props and metaphors, living metaphors. He's put us in metaphors to learn things about him. So first fruits, number 10, strive to be renewed day by day. And in some of our cases, hour by hour. Number 11, God, through Christ, is taking us from iniquity by a purifying process. The result is holiness. And that's what I said earlier in the sermon. So this is the recap of that sermon. Number 12 says, by godly calling we receive the divine authority to good works. We also receive the force to manifest those good works. Now, let's have a reminder about what godly calling is. Most of the time when we talk about godly calling, we're talking about that day, and you know what day that was for you, when God called you and then led you toward repentance, and then you were baptized and you had hands laid on to receive the Holy Spirit. God is calling you every day. He's calling you to something. Back when I said, look for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, how do you think that's going to work? God is going to call you. He's going to call you to the opportunity. What he wants out of you is a desire for the opportunity. So when I say to you, let's be out there looking for an opportunity to serve every time you leave the house. And by the way, sometimes when you're in the house, if you have other people living there, animals or spouse or children, you're looking for opportunities to serve them too. And you are looking for ways and opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. And God is taking you through that. So God, it says, by godly calling we receive divine authority to good works. We also receive the force to manifest those good works. And so we're out there looking for opportunities, and we're doing our assiduity praying. Assiduity meaning focus. Focus by putting everything in your life today, and we always couch our assiduity prayers, putting everything into God's hands today. That's one reason I'm having you pray for me for after services, because I need to leave the house. I got to go somewhere, and I'm going to be praying in all assiduity everything that I do today. And I've already prayed today because I'm giving a sermon, but before I leave the house, I'm going to do all my assiduity praying. I have to leave the house. I have to go out there in the traffic. I have to go up on a mountain. You know, please be with me through that process. And I'm even having you pray for me. Just like that song we played before services about, I know people are praying for me. It's a great feeling to know that people are praying for you. There should be more calls in the congregation from each one of us to have other people pray, you know, even if that's just one other fellowship you're having with somebody else in the church. But the more people you got praying for you, the better things are going to be. And so I like that song that I played before services about the guy saying, I know that there's people praying for me. I can feel it. Well, the more that you are a first fruit, and the more that you're immersed in the God, in the Word of God, the more you know that. So number 13, God severed us from other people and their ways so that he could make us his. And by that, he's severing us from the people of the world, the ways of the world. He's severing us from that and their ways, all of these negative ways, so that he could make us his. We are his property. We're the most important people in the world. And that's not to pat ourselves on the back, but we are the most important people in the world. You can look at every king, queen, prime minister, celebrity, and genius that's out there in the world. I don't care who they are. I don't care how many there are. We're more important right now than all of them combined. That makes you God's property. What do you think his number one project is on this planet right now? Those celebrities? Those kings and queens, yeah, he's making them to rule, and he's controlling what they do, but we're the most important work he's got going. Therefore, number 14, make God first and supreme in your thoughts and affections. Worship God, number 15. Worship God. Let's go on to the next one, and that is about perfection. Perfection. Isn't that interesting how righteousness, holiness, and now perfection, and these all, I'm taking these sermons in order as I go down the list of sermons from the sermon page. And the sermon was Pinnacle. The name of the sermon was Pinnacle. It's about perfection. I begin this sermon with a reference to Matthew 5:48, where it says we are to be perfect as the Father is perfect. I've already mentioned that one of the earlier sermons in this sermon. I then ask the questions, what is perfection? Two, is any first fruit perfect? What does perfection, number three, have to do with righteousness, holiness, and sanctification? Isn't this interesting how this all came together, these sermons? Because, see, God not only inspires the sermon and the content of the sermon, he also oftentimes inspires the title of the sermon, and that's how these guys ended up, and they're all kind of flowing together. It's just kind of interesting to me. So what does, number three, what does perfection have to do with righteousness, holiness, and sanctification? And here we've already talked about righteousness and holiness, and we talked about sanctification. Number four, how do we approach or work perfection in the salvation process? Five, what is the definition of perfect? And six, what level of perfection is God wanting in his first fruits? The purpose and admonition of this sermon is stated thusly, be perfect. Be perfect. I then give you the definition of the word perfect, which has as its first listed meaning as the state or quality of being or becoming perfect. So the word perfect doesn't mean just the quality of being perfect. It's talking about the process of becoming perfect. So what is God saying in Matthew 5:48? Well, he knows you're ultimately going to be perfect. He knows that. He knows that you're ultimately going to be perfect. Doesn't he? But he is talking about what I see is the primary definition of the word, becoming perfect. So in Matthew 5:48, when he says, be thou perfect, he's talking about you in the process becoming perfect. When most think of the definition of perfection or perfect, we think of somebody who has already attained perfection and is currently perfect. Notice, though, that it has an additional meaning, the state or quality of becoming perfect. Later in the sermon, I read Philippians 1, 3 through 6, where it states in verse 6 that we can be confident of the fact that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day Christ returns. By the way, what day is that? I can tell you right now what day that is. Anybody want to know what day that is that Christ returns? It's on the day you become perfect. It's on the day you become perfect. I then state, this brings up an important concept we need to know, remember, and expand within our heart and mind. Just when does God perform something in us that gives us an opportunity to take a step closer to perfection and salvation? Is it once or twice a month? Is it every Sabbath? Is it a few times a week? My belief is that he is with us in all assiduity. See, we're not the only ones practicing assiduity. God is practicing assiduity, which means constant or close application or effort, diligence, industry. God is working in us constantly in all diligence as if you were the only one on the planet. I often describe the salvation process as a room in which there are only three beings. And this is very, very true. There's only three people in that room: God the Father, Jesus Christ, and you. This is exactly what is going on in real time. So if you're in a room, and I'm telling you, that's where you're going to spend your entire physical life. You're going to be in this room, and God the Father and Jesus Christ are in there. How do you think you're going to be in that room? So when I ask you the question, is God the Father and Jesus Christ working in and through you, are they just doing this on the Sabbath? Are they just doing this at certain times when you're in trial and tribulation? Are they only doing this when you're praying? Absolutely not. They're in the room. And when they're in the room with you, they've only got one project going, and that's you. So I say again, this is exactly what is going on in real time. It is fantastic and a wonderment that God could be in thousands and thousands and millions and billions of rooms at the same time, but he and Christ are with total focus on just you. That is the definition of God. Nobody else can do that. There's not another being in the universe. Angels can't do that. Satan can't do that. But they can. They can be in a billion, 100 billion rooms. And as far as you are concerned in your room, they're only there with you. They're only thinking about you. And they are. And when you bring that picture up in your brain, that's definition of God, because nobody else can do that, so it must be God. Therefore, we need to look for and generate opportunities throughout the day and see where it and He leads us. The more we do this, the more we will see these opportunities. Indeed, if you look, God will know you are looking and will open your eyes. So when I tell you to go out there looking for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, first of all, you can't invoke anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. You need God's guidance to invoke that Spirit. And I'm out there telling you to look for opportunities. You couldn't find an opportunity with both hands and a flashlight. He has to show you the opportunities. And then he's going to manifest Himself as you carry out that opportunity. So when we put everything into God's hands, God, I'm driving to somewhere. I got to meet with these people. I got to do this. I got to go to work. I got to do all these things. I want you there with me. I want you as my partner. I want you as my leader in all of these things that I'm doing. Later, I give a reading of 1 John 4:13-18, which speaks to God being in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit and how love is made perfect in us. And when we see the word love used, it's encompassing all of the fruits of the Spirit. So when it says love is made perfect in us, what, just love? No, all of the fruits of the Spirit are made perfect in us. What do you mean make it perfect in us? How do you make something perfect? Does anybody in this room know how to make something perfect? By working with it, doing it over and over again until it becomes perfect. You know when you're watching the Olympics and you watch those lady ice skaters out there and they make it look so easy and they do things that we can't even fathom. Were they that good when they first put on their skates? Or what are we seeing when we see them in the Olympics? We're seeing years of work. We're seeing many hours every day for years for them to make it look easy. So what is it saying here that God is perfecting us? Does that mean we're going to be perfect on the first day? We're going to be perfect at all these things? No, but with every passing day, every passing hour, how does the song go? I need thee every hour. Why do I need God every hour? Because He is working with me every hour. So I'm acknowledging. That's an acknowledgement. That's not a lamenting song. That is not a lament that I need God every hour. That is an acknowledgement that you need God every hour. Why? Because He is working with you every hour. When God says, you know, in essence, look for opportunities to serve, look for opportunities to invoke, look for opportunities to edify people, like you saw in that video, that's what he wants you doing. So here I give the 1 John 4:13-18, which speaks to God giving us by virtue of the Holy Spirit into us to make love perfect in us. So as we could carry out all different kinds. When we go out there looking for opportunities, God isn't going to give you just honesty, honesty, honesty. He's going to give you an opportunity for all kinds of different edifications. He's going to give you all kinds of opportunities for compassion. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? Now, people might see your compassion and you might act out of that compassion. But compassion is something that happens in my heart. I can see a starving child on TV, and I might not be able to do anything for that starving child on TV, but I can sure have a lot of compassion and then put that child in God's hands that His will be done. And with the knowledge that all those starving children are going to be in the kingdom of God. So they might die today. What do they say? There's 30 to 50,000 of those children dying every day. Because it isn't in the heart of man, it isn't in the ways of man to do anything about it, though they could. But we can have compassion, and in having that compassion, we take a step forward. And if you see a starving child on TV, I can tell you right now, you're going to see that child later and say, I remember you, because God will bring you two together. Anything that you have compassion for, God is going to finish the story. because he's going to finish all of the stores. He's going to finish every work, and you are going to have perfect knowledge of every good work you did and what happened later. As you look at that film about the people doing good works, those individual people saw one deed. How many deeds were in that video? 50? They only saw one, and then they did one, then somebody saw that. But collectively, there was great, great work going on there. That's what they're going to see. God is going to show them basically what that video is trying to show us, the big picture. Look at all of these people doing good works. You might only see one good work done, and then you in turn do a good work, but you're part of a greater picture, and God is working all kinds of things out. And you're going to find out that through every opportunity that you manifested, through everything that you did, a story is being created. And every time you do something where people see Christ, they may not think I saw Christ, but they're going to see you and they're going to see something good. God is going to use that later. Why does he have us out there taking all these opportunities? Because he's trying to etch something on the brain cell of somebody else that can be used later, to call them now, to let them live into the millennium, to bring them up in the second resurrection. So I say here, this passage establishes the fact that God works in and through us, through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, this is 1 John 4, verse 17, states that love and therefore all the principles of God are made perfect by this Christ living in and through us. And the more perfection they are made, the more that they, each one of those principles marches towards perfection. In other words, the better you get at it. See, if you've entered into a life of looking for opportunities of edification, and we have that edification blog going, it gives you, if you want to say, well, what opportunities could I do to edify somebody? Well, there's about 100 or more of them over there. Put those to your mind, and that'll help you. Best way to look for an opportunity is to have a list of opportunities to look for, or, you know, that you've thought about or meditated on. Say, yeah. And then you ask God, okay, I've looked at the list. I've been over at the edification log. I'll tell you what, I'm going to go out there in the world, God, and as I go through the day, I want you to bring those to mind. So if this, you know, number 46 on the list over there is something that I could do, when that manifest itself before me, that opportunity shows itself, you show it to me and then I'll carry it out. So God is working and perfecting all of those principles in us. I end the sermon with a reading of James 1:25 and end with an encouragement to all of you. James 1:25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And I finish with, let us continue to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and continue this process towards perfection. The next sermon I have, the last one, it's about lying or telling the truth. And the sermon was titled Prevarication. Prevarication. This is a sermon about lying and what the Bible has to say about lying. I begin with some questions. Is it possible to tell a little white lie? Is that possible? What is a little white lie? Does God's word allow lies for the sake of righteousness? I heard about a minister, not in our church, but I heard about a minister the other day that said, it's okay, and it words to this effect, it's okay in some instances to lie for Christ. And he actually used a Bible example, which I'm going to explode in front of you today, that he couldn't have done that, he shouldn't have done that. Can first fruits lie to save their lives or the lives of their children? Some might think, well, wow, if I get into a situation where if I don't lie here, they're going to kill me or they're going to kill my kids. Surely I can lie there, can I? God wouldn't mind if I lied to save a life. I mean, that's got to be a good thing. Can we lie for Christ? The purpose, admonition, encouragement of this sermon is obey God and never lie. I set the stage by giving you an account of a church service, and this really happened, by the way. I wasn't there for this, but this happened. I set the stage by giving you an account of a church service and follow with a profound statement from me. Imagine yourself at church this coming Sabbath. So let's all pretend we're all meeting in the same building, and this lady walks in. So members are still arriving, and pre-service fellowship is in full swing. You look up as a female member enters the room wearing an absolutely horrible looking dress. Though modest enough, the color and the style are all wrong for this lady. As she walks towards you in greeting and not wanting to say anything that would hurt her feelings, you compliment her on her dress. In other words, you told her what has come to be known as a little white lie. After all, you might reason, no one was hurt, and my heart was in the right place by not wanting to make her feel bad. As laudable as this may seem on the surface, is it practicing righteousness before God? Does the end justify the means? Does God wink at the little white lie, knowing that your heart and intent were in the right place? I am here, this is my profound statement, my profound quote from the sermon. I am here to tell you there's no such thing as a little white lie. The ends do not justify the means if the means to that end was sin. I am here to tell you that good intentions of the heart do not justify breaking the ninth commandment. The study of so-called little white lies is a study in theology, or how we use our educated human reasoning, common sense, coupled with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit to arrive at truth. We as first fruits are being judged on what we hold as truth and the theology we invoke to arrive at the truth. All truth is Jesus Christ, and we are in the salvation process to become like Christ. After a reading of Leviticus 19:11 and Ephesians 4:25, where God tells us not to lie, but rather to speak the truth, I say, God provides no loopholes in His Word. He states it simply and with all authority, speak the truth and lie not. He doesn't say in the next verse, well, except for lies for Christ, lies for my son, lies that'll make people feel good. Lies that do no harm. Interesting thing. You tell that lady that she's got a beautiful dress. You tell her she really looks good in that dress. After all, I'm making her feel good. I don't want her to feel bad. Well, then she takes you at your word. She takes your word as truth. And she goes out on a first date Saturday night with a blind date, and she wears that dress because you said she looked good in it. Or she's got a job interview on Monday. Very important job. It's going to double her income. You said she looked good in the dress. So she wears that dress. Do you see where it can come back to haunt you? And so your justification, well, I was trying to make her feel good. I didn't want her to feel bad. You could have been the beginning of the ruining of her life, missing out on great opportunities. So God provides no loopholes in His Word. In the sermon, I give a good example of bad theology regarding lies. By bad theology, I mean the lame excuses people use for lying or telling little white lies. In showing one piece of bad theology, I say, quote, if I were having a discussion with one who believed little white lies and thought them justified, I would ask him an important question. When does the little white lie cross the line into becoming a full-fledged lie? I would ask for some examples of little white lies and then ask for the worst little white lie that would be right at the line separating the little white lies from the full-fledged lies. Next, I would ask, who is deciding that line? Clearly it is not God. As a matter of fact, if I got 30 people in a room that all believed in little white lies and had them write me a little dissertation on answering this question, when does the little white lie become a full-fledged lie, I'd probably get 30 different papers, 30 different thought processes of where that line is. So, again, I ask, who is deciding that line? It's not God. I do not see any scripture or biblical principle that would establish such a line. It would have to be a subjective choice of the one telling the lie, wouldn't it? So if I saw somebody tell that little white, if I took that guy to task that told the woman she looked good in the dress, I would say, where is your justification for telling her that? The bad theology here is the concept of drawing a line anywhere when it comes to sin. God does not draw lines within the sin. The lines he draws are prior to the first possible example of the sin. This is why there are no little white lies. Sin is sin. The line God draws is between truth and lie, or between sin and no sin. We have no authority to take that line into the sin and call everything on one side to be justified or okay to invoke. We don't set lines. In all of your salvation process, did you decide on what the elements would be? Even when you ask God for opportunities to serve and give me an opportunity to edify, did you pick it? No, God is going to lead you to it. That line, by the way, is the commandment that says, thou shall not lie. That is his line. Thou shall not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, Exodus 20 and verse 16. If one of the good theology, in one of the good theology portions of the sermon, I speak to the abstain from all appearance of evil principle and clearly demonstrate that we do not want to be anywhere near the act of lying, I then say sin is insidious. You know, there's no such thing as doing a sin that remains that sin. In other words, if we're going to talk about the sin of a human being, some human being sins. That the sin is insidious. And what we mean by that is, let's say the guy steals an apple. We're standing on the street. We're standing across the street. Guy's got all his fruit out in front of the store. And here comes this guy. And he steals one apple. Okay? That was his sin. Can we count on the fact that this guy, for the rest of his life, he will only commit that sin over and over? Watch this guy for 30 years. He came there every day, stole one apple. Is that what you're going to see? No, not according to God. Sin is insidious. It is beguiling, but harmful. It is the spreading of evil in a subtle and stealthy manner. All sin grows. And therefore, there is no such thing as a little sin. If I am justified in lying to the woman about her ugly dress, then I am justified to go through the congregation week after week and year after year telling hundreds and thousands of them. Aren't I? When that guy told the woman that she looked good in that dress, is that the only white lie that guy's ever going to tell? The guy that steals the apples, is that the only stealing he's ever going to do? Sin is insidious because it'll get into that guy's head. The heart is deceitful above all things. He's going to steal something else. A stolen apple. You see this even in movies. The crimes start out small. They say, we need a big caper. And they go on to bigger and bigger and bigger capers, don't they? How can one purge out the leaven and still tell little lies? Isn't a little lie the leaven? Isn't that a piece of leaven? I then give a good theology argument regarding Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and the good and the bad trees, showing that the good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And of course, Matthew 7, 15 through 20 is talking about true and false ministers. And it says right there, and a lot of people like to think, the good and the bad fruit, you shall know them by their fruit, and they think that means sin. If fruit in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, which is talking about true and false ministers, if fruit was sin, then there could be no ministers. It's not talking about that. Fruit means close adherence to the word. He's in close adherence. So good fruit is close adherence to the word. Evil fruit is being outside the word. And it says that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. I then say this verse has linkage to the little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump verses in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5. A good tree cannot have a little bit of sin. I then present the pure religion argument and reference James 1:27, which I have a whole sermon on, where it states that our religion is to be pure and undefiled. I then say pure religion is one devoid of improper mixture or improper or impure elements. Sin is impure in any form. So a little white lie is impurity. Because I'll tell you, the guy that is going around telling little white lies about how good people look and all these nice things he's saying is going to spread through the congregation doing that. What if he tells 50 lies in one Sabbath? Take a good intention and mix it with a lie, even a so-called little white lie, and you have an improper mixture. Your religion is defiled. Anyone with defiled religion will not be invited into the kingdom of God. God's word gives specific instruction on how to have pure religion. Towards the end of the sermon, I give you the obvious question regarding the lady with the ugly dress. And this was the question. So what do I say? What do I do for the lady in the ugly looking dress? Because that's going to be the argument when they come back at you and they say, well, if I didn't tell her the little white lie, what am I supposed to do? I'm just trying to make her feel good. I don't want her to feel bad. So what am I supposed to do then? You know, smarty pants, what am I supposed to do if I can't lie to her about her dress? I then say the mission and the Christian duty is at least twofold. The first is immediate and the second more long-term. If it is your nature to greet the brethren with a compliment, then pick something you can be sincere about. Rather than offering a lie about the dress, look elsewhere for the placement of a compliment. Some potential targets could be her hair, her purse, her shoes, or a general radiance. If you do not readily see something to compliment, simply express gladness and joy in seeing her. Ask her about her week. Make queries as to her health, the home front, or her job. Say anything, but let it be the truth. The more long-term element can be addressed. That can be addressed is the ugly-looking dress. Our mission orders come from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 10, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Therefore, rather than lying and telling her the dress is fine, which would ultimately be vain, we seek to improve her situation. Examples would be, and these are just examples, taking her aside and giving her encouragement in dressing better. 2, seeking out her close friend or family member and having them give the encouragement. 3, buying the lady a new dress via that friend or family member, especially if the lady lacks the means to buy a dress. 4, conducting a workshop on dressing for success. 5, getting the lady information on dress, books and DVDs on the subject, and they're all over the internet. Yeah, put that in, dressing for success in Google today or into YouTube and see what you see come up. These could be done singularly or in combination. If the congregation is taught in the ways of seeking the other person's welfare, it would be conditioned to frank and sincere communication. The little white lie is not sincere communication, it is a lie. Early in this sermon, I show the bad theology of those that point out what looks like allowable lies in the Bible and reference the lies of Abraham and Rahab. As you recall, Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah, being his sister, so Abimelech would not kill him so he could have Sarah as his wife. Nowhere do you see Abraham being praised for this lie. And to make the point clear, we see Abimelech sorely rebuking Abraham for telling that lie. So what have you done? You brought a lie into my kingdom? In the case of Rahab again, we see no praise in the Word of God. And she is mentioned in the praise chapter in Hebrews. She is praised, but she's not praised for the lie she told. I even show where Bible commentators profoundly state that there's no defense for the lie. So even the commentators, when they're talking about the lie, and what did she lie about? She lied by telling the guys that were coming to look for the spies that they had gone out another way. So she lied. She had them hid up on the roof, right? So she hid them up on the roof, and then when the authorities came, she said, they went out this way. So she lied. And we would say, well, that's sure good. Especially if you look into history and you find out that Rahab ended up marrying one of those spies. After all, she was saving her husband, wasn't she? Her husband-to-be. Here's the question that I then give. What would have happened if Rahab had told the truth? That's what God would have wanted her to do. And actually, by lying, we lose out on a miracle that we could have been reading about. So what would have happened if Rahab had told, I hit him up on the roof? So what would have happened had Rahab told the truth when asked by the king's men where the spies were? Clearly, God was not relying upon her lie. You got to think about that. She lied. That's the end of that story. She lied, and then those guys got out another way because of the lie. But is that what God would have wanted? Is that what he set in motion? God said, I'll just have her lie. Following is a list of things God could have done to the king's men had Rahab told the truth. And many of these have biblical foundation. As I read these to you, you're going to remember some of the stories where this kind of thing happened. So I went into the Bible to find out what could have God done had Rahab said, I can't tell a lie. I hid him, under sticks up on a roof. God could have made them go blind. Could have made those guys go blind. That would have ended that story. Two, he could have made them fall asleep until noon the next day. He could have given them a heart attack or otherwise very sick. He could have killed them. He could have confused them, losing their way to the roof. He could have confused them by sending them to the wrong roof. He could have confused them by not seeing them under the flax on the roof. He could have made them decide to, let's just return to headquarters. He could have given them explosive diarrhea. He's done that in the Bible. He's given people explosive diarrhea. And they no longer wanted to fight. So he could have given them explosive diarrhea and they said, let's go home. He could have had them attacked by hornets as they got to the roof. He could have had hornets come in and made them leave the roof. He could have had them fall off the roof. Rahab's home was on a wall. He could have had them fall off the wall. He could have had the spies kill the king's men. He could have had the king's men kill each other. That's happened. Number 14, he could have had the spies already gone out of the gate and down the wall. He could have had the spies move to a different roof or another location. So Rahab puts them here, hide under the flax on the roof, and then she leaves. They could have been inspired with the thought, just in case. We don't know Rahab from a hole in the ground. How about we move over to this other roof and get under that flax over there? He could have had the spies simply get lost among the citizens of the city on their way to Rahab's house. He could have created a diversion in the street or other building, thus getting the king's attention to go elsewhere. You've even seen that in movies. We want to do this, but we need a diversion. So we're going to set off an explosion down the street, and all those guys are going to rush over there, and that's what they do. So God could have created a diversion in the street or other building, thus getting the king's men to go elsewhere. Do any of these seem far-fetched to you at all? He could have had the king's men fail to find Rahab in the first place. He could have had the king's men called back I said they could have gotten their head, go back, but he could have had a runner come in and say, you guys get back to HQ right away. Once believing that the spies were on the roof, becoming fearful, Joshua 2:11, and abandoned doing anything else. So can you imagine that? Yeah, they're up on the roof under the flax. Okay, let's go get them. And as they're on the way up to the roof, they become so scared. Well, what if those guys have weapons that are better than ours, you know? All kinds of things could have come into their mind. And it's in Joshua 2:11. There's other places too. Number 21, had something appear in the sky above the roof, thus scaring the king's men. He could have had angels appear with flaming swords. Did that ever happen? He could have had the tribes of Israel come up against the city at that point. He could have had a strong wind come up against the king's men and blow them away. He could have had severe weather come up on the city, rain, hail, lightning. He could have had a loud voice come up from on high, scaring the king's men. He could put into the king of Jericho to recall all search parties, and he could put Rahab in a deep sleep before the men came. So she would have been fast asleep; they couldn't wake her up. And so, how could she ever tell him anything? See, we're going under the big assumption that she was awake. You know, that she had to be awake when they got there. God could have put her in a deep sleep. I make it clear in this sermon that there is no such thing as a little white lie. I think this such an important subject that I have it in my minister's notebook at the Vegas site. The title of the piece is Little White Lies. This ends part 5 of this multi-part sermon. There will be more. So keep reading and thinking about these quotes.